to do an hour a month of studying with Ellen on women of the Jewish and Christian Bibles. And how blessed are we? We just had a blessing for learning. We are so blessed.
Good morning.
Hopefully none of you came thinking I was teaching last weekend. I think the schedule is pretty clear. As you know, I'm teaching today on Mary, the mother of Jesus, and then next week on some disciples of Jesus, Mary Magdalene and the sisters Mary and Martha. So I want to begin. How many of you have ever studied Mary, the mother of Jesus? Okay, so some of you know something about her. I do have a handout. The handout includes most of the references in the New Testament that talk about Mary, so we'll be reading the text itself. And I have some other texts that pertain to the ongoing veneration and worship of the Virgin. But again, let me say a few introductory words. Given the theological and historical importance to Christianity of Mary, the mother of Jesus, it's surprising that she actually appears so briefly in the New Testament. After all, her pregnancy and the birth of Jesus is depicted in the New Testament as miraculous. She is revered by early Christians in the 2nd century and continues to be venerated today. And by the 17th century, as we'll see, she is seen as a human being who is like no other human being. She is said to have been born without sin. She is raised up to heaven. And she becomes an unofficial intercessory between Christian worshipers and God. And as such, by the modern period, Mary herself is elevated to sainthood. Now, what does Scripture, that is, what does the Christian Bible, or more specifically, what does the New Testament tell us about Mary? The earliest historical reference to her, which I didn't include on the handout, I couldn't include everything, and as you'll see, this is a brief reference. The earliest historical reference to her is in Paul's letter to the Galatians. So Paul was, as you may know, Paul was a Jew who, by his own admission, after the birth of Christianity, persecuted Christians until one day he was on the road to Damascus and he had a vision in which God said to him, his name at the time was Saul, God says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And in that moment, he becomes a Christian, he changes his name to the Greek Paul, and he goes and founds churches throughout Asia Minor. And one of the earliest churches that he finds is in Galatia, and he writes this letter to the Galatians in 57 of the Common Era, which is approximately 53, approximately 24 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. So Paul lived during Jesus' lifetime, but he did not know Jesus. And once he's in Galatia, he says to the Galatians that Jesus was both fully human and fully divine. And to make his point even more, Paul tells his readers that, quote, Jesus was born of a woman. Other than this passing reference, Paul doesn't mention her again. Right, so that's why I didn't bother putting it on the handout, just to reference that that Jesus, whom Paul is very much not only the Messiah for whom the Jews have been waiting, but the Son of God, that Jesus was born of a woman. There's another brief reference to her in the Gospel of Mark. And do you all know what the Gospels are? Okay, so I want to focus on Mary, but I do want to fill in, you know, some of the information here. So in the New Testament, there are four texts called Gospels. In Greek, the word Gospel means good news. And the good news, the Gospel, which the early disciples and later followers of Jesus and believers in Jesus would preach, the good news is that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, whom God sent to redeem humanity from our sins, that he was crucified, that he rose on the third day,
That's the good news. Or, you know, as the gospel writers would say, that the day of the Lord is at hand. The Messiah has come. Again, salvation is possible for those who believe. In other words, these four texts called the gospels are not biographies of Jesus. And in fact, two of them begin when Jesus is already an adult and preaching in Galilee. So we don't, and all the gospels contain, except for the brief infancy narrative in two of the gospels, in Matthew and Luke, all we know about is the last year of his life. When he was, we think, 33, kind of piecing together the years in the New Testament. He lived in the north of Israel. He lived in Nazareth. He only preached in the north. All of his disciples were Jewish. But the New Testament, the Gospels also tell us about the last week of his life when he went into Jerusalem. That's basically it. And so we don't actually know all that much about Jesus' life, but there are these four Gospels. Three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are very similar to one another. And scholars believe that all of them drew on a common source, and that Matthew and Luke, which were the second and third Gospels to be written, may have drawn on an early source which the Gospel writer of Mark drew on. All right? So the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are said to be the synoptic Gospels because of their similarities. The Gospel of John is a very different Gospel. It's really less about the life of Jesus and the preaching of Jesus as it is about the risen Son of God. You know, as my professor at college used to say, referring to the Gospel of John, Jesus in the Gospel of John already has one foot in heaven. All right, so it's a completely different Gospel. But in any case, I want to focus today on Mary. Mary is a Greek name, right? So her name wasn't really Mary. Mary, like Jesus, like the disciples, like Joseph, the husband of Mary, all of these people were Jewish. They all had Hebrew names. So Mary's name was Miriam. But then in the New Testament, written in Koine Greek, she becomes Mary. Okay, and Jesus, his name is not Jesus, right? That's a Greek name. His name is either Yoshua or Yehoshua. Okay? Which means basically Yud Hey Vav Hey, you know, the proper name of the Hebrew God saves. Right? That's Jesus' name. Alright. So in Mark 6, in the Gospel of Mark, which is the first gospel written, although it is not the first gospel in the New Testament.
I just want to say Yehoshua is Joshua. It's the same
thing.
It's not like all of a sudden there's someone who has God saved in his name.
Right.
It's a biblical name.
Right. Sorry. I mean, that's what I'm used to. Right. So his name is Joshua. All right. So in the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 6, verse 3, Mary appears very briefly and in an unflattering light. In chapter, you know, I don't want to give you all these chapters and verses, but this is just to set you up for the handout. There's a very odd story in Mark in which Jesus is preaching. And Jesus is in the synagogue. He's synagogue preaching. No one's surprised that he's there. He's a Jewish teacher. And someone comes in and tells him, "Master, your mother and your brothers are outside and want to see you." And Jesus sharply rebukes them and says, "I have no mother or brothers but you." Right? Mary here is not mentioned by name. It's an odd little tidbit of a story, because why is Jesus rebuking his mother for wanting to see him? And who the heck are Jesus' brothers? Because, as we'll see when we look at the handout, one of the very early doctrines of the church, that is already by the second century, the church believes or maintains that Mary always remained a virgin. So Mary's perpetual virginity becomes an important teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, a teaching that continues to this day. Therefore, the church has to explain who these brothers are. And there's actually another place in one of the Gospels where there's even mention of some sisters. And again, who would these people be? And the answer will either be that they're not literally brothers and sisters, that they're cousins of Jesus, or some commentators say they're just relatives of Jesus, or in one of the Gospels that doesn't make it into the New Testament, there is a reference to Joseph, Mary's husband, having been married before, and he had children from his first marriage, and therefore those are the stepbrothers and sisters of Jesus. Okay, but that's not in the New Testament. That's all commentary. Now, in the Gospel of Mark, in this earliest Gospel, there is no story of an angel appearing to Mary and telling her that she's going to have a child. There is such an account, and we'll read it in Luke and in Matthew, but there's no birth narrative in the Gospel of Mark. There's no account of Jesus' birth. Instead, the Gospel of Mark begins with John the Baptist baptizing Jesus in the Jordan River. And the truth is that Mary hardly appears in the Gospel of Mark at all. Her only real appearance, other than the one point where she's being rebuked because she wants to talk to Jesus when he's teaching, the only other time that she appears is when Jesus is crucified. There are three women who are said to have looked on from a distance. And those three women are Mary Magdalene, a disciple of Jesus's, who we'll talk about next week, Salome, not the Salome that orders John the Baptist to be killed, but another Salome who was said to be an early disciple of Jesus, and, quote, Mary, the mother of James the Younger, and of Yoses, whoever that may be. He's not one of the disciples, but he's a supposed brother of Jesus, who, and it doesn't actually even say that this is the Mary who is Jesus' mother, right? It's presumed by commentators that this refers to Mary because one of her sons is listed in the Gospels as James. But again, there's another guy listed. We don't know who he is. Okay, so that's just setting it up for the appearance of Mary herself. Mary also makes a fairly, a relatively brief appearance in the Gospel of Matthew. But since Matthew includes the birth narrative, I want to pass out the handout. And you'll see these sources we're going to look at today. I decided after going through them that we're not actually reading them in order, but we are going to read them all.
The way we think of the word?
Okay, we'll talk about that. I don't want to, let's wait until the text actually calls Mary a virgin.
Okay.
Could you give me a little bit of sharing?
Can we use the microphone up there for the question?
Yeah. Where is
it? It's right here, Ellen.
Oh, there it is. Okay. If someone has a question, we'll use the microphone. What did I do? Here's my suit. Yeah.
In Asia, a spiritual group is called a Sangha. And if you're in a Sangha, it's like you have brothers and sisters, like mine, and study it together. I have to think that maybe Jesus would refer to these are all my brothers because they're in a group and he was teaching.
Well, I think what Jesus is saying, again, I don't want to focus this session on Jesus. That's kind of the, for me, exciting thing about focusing on the women. But I will say that among the most radical statements that Jesus makes is when in a Jewish context, because after all, he's Jewish, he says to this person who says your mother and your brothers are here, he says, I have no mother or brothers but you. In other words, Jesus in the Gospel of Mark seems to be breaking the biological concept of family. And what he's saying is, now you are my family.
And that's why, you know, whether or not these are really his brothers or not his brothers, in a way it's irrelevant. It's really what he's saying in the context of what it means to be a family. On the other hand, I have to say, if you read the Gospels, you'll see that what I've just said doesn't really make sense, because his mother really is a follower of Jesus. And so why would he say she isn't my mother when she does spend quite a bit of time walking with him and the disciples and listening to what he has to say? Okay, let's look at the Gospel of Matthew, and then we'll look at the Gospel of Luke, which is a much longer birth narrative. So these are the birth narratives of Jesus, and we'll see how Mary appears in this text.
Now the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her was from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins."
Why is it saying that Mary was engaged to Joseph, but they hadn't lived together?
Then the paternity would be in question.
The what?
Paternity.
No, why in Jewish context are these people engaged, Mary and Joseph, but they're not yet living together? And presumably not having sex with them. Because that's why Joseph is thinking of sending her away, lest people think they were actually engaging in
adultery.
Adultery. They're not married yet.
Well, but at some point that was considered marriage, engagement, marriage.
It wasn't considered marriage. That's the whole thing. That this, for me, really helps illuminate the Jewish context in which this story was written. 2,000 years ago, Nisuin, the engagement, the formal engagement, was often a year before Kiddushin, marriage. And it was only during the Middle Ages when, as far as I understand, the rabbis saw that many people were actually having sex together once they got engaged, that the two ceremonies, the ceremony of engagement and the ceremony of marriage, were combined into one. And so today, a Jewish marriage ceremony does include both the engagement part and the marriage part.
I thought biblically they were Jewish.
No, it would be later in the Middle Ages. So
I think where everything works together.
Thank you.
Where everything works together is that the two ceremonies for sure, but like we know with the story of Tamar, once she's engaged, she's considered married. That is legally bound to him. So they are legally bound once they're engaged.
Right.
And that's reflected here too. So any sex outside of that arrangement would be considered adultery.
But he sees this as serious enough, the fact that she's pregnant, that he's ready to just send her away.
Exactly.
Right, so it must have been with somebody else. All right, so this doesn't tell us all that much about Mary. We know that Mary is the wife of Joseph, and that the angel says to Joseph that your wife is going to have a child who will not be yours. He will be conceived by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a manifestation of God. So you have in Christian belief the fact that there is one God, but that this God appears in three different forms. That God is the Father God, that God is also the Son, as manifest on earth in Jesus, and that there is also this Holy Spirit, which it's taken 2,000 years for the church to really define the Holy Spirit, but I would say, having taught at a Catholic university now for 26 years, most of the Jesuits at Fairfield just say it's a mystery. You know, that we don't really know what this spirit, or we can think of it as the breath of God, that spirit or breath of God which animates creation, that we really can't explain it. But it seems that the child will be conceived through Mary and the Holy Spirit. In the Gospel of Luke, we have the fullest account of Jesus' birth, and therefore we have the fullest account in the New Testament of the role of Mary.
I was just going to ask, but isn't there a lot of pagan stories where gods impregnate earthly women? I mean, is this a continuation of that as a story? I mean, it just seems to me that, you know, Leda and the Swan, you know, and all these others, that a lot of those gods came down and had their offspring were like the demigods or something else. It just seems like it's a fairly interesting continuation. Not quite the same, but...
Yeah, it's not quite the same, but it is true that many early Christians saw this story as somewhat familiar. And if you go to places like Rome, you'll see that there are churches dedicated to Mary that originally were shrines dedicated to goddesses. So, for example, one of my favorite places in Rome, I have my own little pilgrimage when I go to Rome, but near the Trevi Fountain, there's a church called something like the Church of Maria Supra Minerva. So it originally was some kind of holy place in Minerva, and then the early church said, no, we can't have this place dedicated to Minerva, so we're going to make it dedicated to Mary. So it's the Church of Mary as over and against, as taking over this holy shrine of Minerva. And you can find such places if you look throughout Italy. So, yes, I think there, you know, goddess worship, I think archaeologists and scholars of religion have argued that it's not easy for people to give up polytheism, and it's especially difficult in male monotheistic religions to give up worship of a female goddess. And Mary then will take on the role of almost a goddess, but the thing is that the church has also, you know, because in Roman Catholicism have a real hierarchy, so the Vatican has always made it clear that Mary is not divine. So Mary is not divine, but she's unlike any other human being that we get. Right here I'm not counting Jesus, because Jesus is fully human, but he's also fully divine. So Mary is fully human, but yes, I'm sure there were reminiscences of, for example, the Egyptian Isis and Osiris story. You know, there were different myths that probably resonated in the ears of early Christians. But according to the New Testament, those aren't really the people that the earliest apostles are going after. You know, that they're, well, in the beginning, some of them are reaching out to Jews, fellow Jews, trying to get them to see that Jesus was the Messiah for whom they've been waiting. But in his letters to these people in Asia Minor, Paul doesn't talk about put away your gods and goddesses. You know, it seems that he's talking to people who basically have no real religion. Maybe they make sacrifices of gods and goddesses because they're citizens of Rome. But they're people who are kind of spiritual seekers, and they haven't yet figured out which way they want to go. That's what I would say. But I think there are some similarities, that's all I want to say. But it's never implicit in any of these texts. So let's look at the Gospel of Luke, because the Gospel of Luke does give us the fullest story of Mary.
The angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be holy, and he will be called Son of God." Mary said, "Here am I."
Your name.
Your name.
For those of you who've been same story, you know, but these are the same words that Moses says when God calls him the burning bush. The same words that Isaiah says when God calls him. In Hebrew, this is his name, Jeremiah.
The servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word. Then the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary set out and went to the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth, her cousin. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the child, John the Baptist, leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and exclaimed with loud cry, Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and his holy name, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry and good things with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his descendants forever.
And these words of Mary kind of live on in this beautiful hymn of the church, the Magnificat. You know that? It's in Latin. It's beautiful. And it's these exact words taken from the Gospel of Luke. Yeah.
Thank you. That's Myra. Two questions leap out at me. One, is Mary descended from the house of David? Because if they're going by the patrilineal, and Joseph is of the father, then how do they say he's from the house of David?
Exactly.
Number two, my understanding is that some of this later justification comes from somewhere in the Bible, I don't remember exactly, it might be Isaiah, where they say a Messiah will be from a young woman in the house of David in Hebrew, and then the Greeks mistranslated that into virgin.
Correct.
So therefore, Mary has to be a virgin.
Right. Okay, so the first thing about Jesus's descent. You know, the Jews were waiting for the Messiah, and according to the prophets, the Hebrew prophets, the Messiah for whom Jews are waiting will be a descendant of the house of David. The Gospels of Matthew and Luke begin with a genealogy. Luke actually goes all the way back to Adam and Eve and traces it all the way down, and I may have these backwards, but I think I do have the New Testament with me, but I know we don't have a lot of time. I think that Luke is the one who traces it down to Mary. In Matthew, there's a completely different genealogy. It does begin with Abraham, because Matthew, of the four gospel writers, is the most concerned with asserting Jesus' Jewishness. So he begins with Abraham, not with Adam and Eve, and I think it's Matthew, but it's one of the two, who goes down to Joseph. And so, of course, early church commentators would ask, if Joseph isn't really the father of Jesus, if he isn't the biological father of Jesus, how can Jesus then be said to be from the house of David if the genealogy is through Joseph? Not that hard for them to figure out. According to the church commentators, Joseph formally adopted Jesus, so he therefore became the son, and therefore Jesus is from the house. Now, as to the word yes, the New Testament takes this notion of Mary as virgin from the Hebrew prophets, and specifically from the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah is the one who says that when the Messiah comes, the Messiah will be born to a betulah, which in Hebrew means a young maiden, a young girl. In the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, done by Jewish scholars, presumably for Jews, because I think today most scholars say that, you know, a few hundred years before the Common Era, most Jews couldn't read Hebrew. And so even though the Septuagint had the benefit of making
the Hebrew Bible accessible to the Greco-Roman world, that it also was written for Jews who could no longer read Hebrew. And so when the Septuagint was, when the Septuagint appeared, which is hundreds of years before the birth of Christianity, in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah says that the Messiah for whom you will be waiting will be born to a virgin. Right? Now, a young girl, you can argue, well, a young girl should be a virgin, right? But in any case, this notion of her being a virgin takes on great significance in the New Testament. And Mary is no longer a young girl, but she's a virgin. Why would that be important? I think it's very important. Because if Jesus is born to a young girl, so what? But if he's born to a virgin, and if, according to the early church, she remains a virgin even after she gives birth to Jesus,
yeah,
that's pretty miraculous.
Pretty miraculous.
Right? So like stories in the Hebrew Bible, where a woman is barren, and then she gives birth to a son, and really those stories highlight the birth of the son rather than the woman. Similarly, in the Gospel of Luke, it heightens the miraculous nature of Jesus' birth, because he's actually born to a woman who is a virgin. Okay.
I have one question.
Yeah.
Thank you. Elizabeth, where are we? When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the child John the Baptist leapt in her womb. So there's another one.
Exactly. And it only appears in the Gospel of Luke. If you've gone to museums like the Metropolitan Museum of Art, you'll see how many medieval and early modern Christian paintings show Mary along with her cousin Elizabeth and the baby Jesus and the baby John the Baptist playing with each other. All of that comes from the Gospel of Luke. So Luke just introduces these other characters, and you have Elizabeth, because it means that there's sort of a natural kinship. There is a literal kinship between Jesus and the man who baptized him.
The Holy Spirit was very busy.
Yes, the Holy Spirit was very busy. And Elizabeth is a barren woman. So unlike Mary, she's not a young girl. I mean, Mary is a barren. She's a virgin. She hasn't had sex yet. But Elizabeth really is barren. And the birth of John the Baptist then really does become, you know, a different kind of miraculous birth, but this is also seen as a miraculous birth. Okay. Yeah.
I'm just wondering about the time frame as to when the Gospels were written and when Constantine made Christianity the religion of the Roman Empire. Is it possible that Constantine commissioned them or encouraged them to give support?
The writings of the Gospels.
The writings. Well, what is the time frame?
Okay. So Jesus, again, we believe that he was crucified somewhere around 30 of the common era. And he was at the time, if you get a count up, it basically says in one of the Gospels that in the time that Jesus was born in the time of Herod. We know that Herod the Great died in 3 BC or BCE. Therefore, Jesus was born before the year 0 on the Roman calendar. And we know from the New Testament, from the Gospels, that he was crucified, that he preached in Jerusalem the last week of his life when he was 33. So that's why I'm dating the crucifixion to 30 of the Common Era. Since the late 19th century, when a number of Protestant biblical scholars tried to figure out who the Gospel writers were and when the Gospels were written, I would say today there is unanimous agreement among New Testament scholars that the disciples of Jesus, whose names were Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were not the writers of the Gospel books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So they're all written under pseudonyms. And for different reasons, I think there's, again, pretty much universal sense that the Gospel of Mark was written just before Judaism and Christianity went in separate ways. So the dating of Mark is usually given as 66 to 70 B.C. I mean, not B.C., C.E. or A.D. Right? So that's when the Gospel of Mark is written. Luke and Matthew, which, as I said earlier, draw on both an independent source that Mark doesn't know, and also a source that seems to be an early source on which Mark drew, that would date Luke and Matthew later than Mark, And most scholars will date those two Gospels as being written somewhere around 80 to 85 CE or AD. The Gospel of John, I think, is still, there's agreement, but it's really been, there's been varying views of John over the years. When I was in college, I was taught that John was written as late as 120 CE. Today, most scholars believe that it's written closer to 90 CE. That is, that it's still a first century document. So if Mark, the earliest written gospel, was written in 66, that means that the letters of Paul, which were primarily written in the 50s, were written at least 10 years before the Gospels were written. And written even earlier than that is another New Testament text, which is the Book of Acts. The Book of Acts, which is the earliest written book in the New Testament, written maybe as early, we don't know how early it was written, it seemed the purported author of the Book of Acts is Paul. And it's written as if Paul, the same Paul who went and founded churches in Asia Minor, actually wrote the Book of Acts. But I think today there is universal agreement among biblical scholars that the Book of Acts was written by the same man who wrote the Gospel of Luke, which means that maybe it's not the earliest book of the New Testament. Maybe actually the letters of Paul are. So that's in terms of the years. And then you have these writings in the New Testament, things like the Book of Hebrews, that are written very late. I mean, they're really late 2nd century texts.
And Constantine was much later.
In 315. All right, so we're talking way after the New Testament is canonized. Okay. So having said that, I want to go on. If you look at here on the first page, the last little quote here, this is also from the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel we read first. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem asking, "Where is the child who has been born King of the Jews? For we observed his star at its rising and have come to pay him homage." On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they knelt down to pay him homage. So again, it's a passing reference to Mary, we know that she's his mother, and according to Matthew, these wise men who came from the east looking for this, for basically the Messiah. The child is going to the house, which is sometimes translated as stable. Mm-hmm. Right? You look at scenes of nativity scenes, sometimes you see a stable. Mm-hmm. So you don't do it, you see all the animals mm-hmm. there. That comes from the Gospel of Matthew.
Yeah, that was in Bethlehem, though. This says came to Jerusalem.
Yeah, so this is after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Wise men from the east came to Jerusalem asking, "Where is this child?" And then they go to Bethlehem.
Oh, they get sent to
Bethlehem. Yeah, that's the other thing that I didn't mention, but again, I don't want us to get too far off the track, which is, it's Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth. Now, according to some of the Gospels, they don't actually go live in Nazareth until after Jesus is born in Bethlehem. But they were clearly from the north. Bethlehem is in the south, on the south side of Jerusalem. Why are they there, and why is Jesus born in Bethlehem?
It's not on the way to
and
Jerusalem.
Here, if you read on page 2, the first paragraph, this is from the Gospel of Luke. This is the nativity scene in Luke, which is slightly different than the nativity scene in Matthew.
A decree went out from Emperor Augustus that all the world should be registered. All went to their own towns to be registered. Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David called Bethlehem, because he was descended from the house and family of David. Mm-hmm. He went to be registered with Mary, to whom he was engaged and who was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for her to deliver her child, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in bands of cloth and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. An angel of the Lord stood before them, some shepherds in the fields, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for see, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all the people. to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord. The shepherds went to Bethlehem and found Mary and Joseph and the child lying in the manger. When they saw this, they made known who had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured all these words and pondered them in her heart.
So why is Jesus born in Bethlehem? It says here that Joseph and Jesus was from Nazareth, right? And he has to go to Bethlehem because apparently the census was such that you had to go to the town where your family lived. So presumably his ancestral, that's why I added the word ancestral, the text seems to imply that Joseph had to go to Bethlehem in order to register Herod and Mary. But why are they going there? Why is it the ancestral home of David? I mean, of, sorry, not David, but of Joseph?
Yeah. I think we might break out to Carol Silvers.
Alan, Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
Is there any independent verification from Roman sources that a census was taken and that people had to go to their homes? That's introduction to the larger question of, is there any historical evidence of Jesus outside of the Gospels?
Yes, the rabbis mentioned him. So he is mentioned in rabbinic literature as this Jewish teacher and preacher.
Well, presumably the rabbis of the Talmud are getting this from the Gospels, from Christian writings. But
where are they getting it from?
Well, if they're getting it from another source, where's that source? I would think that if the Emperor Augustus was having a census, there would be Roman records of this sort of thing going on. Mm-hmm. And that's my question. Aside from the Gospels and from the rabbis picking up on the Jesus story, do we have evidence of Jesus outside of the religious writings?
Yeah, it's interesting. I mean, I really have to go back and think about it. But in the 19th century, there were all these scholars who went, quote, in search of the biblical Jesus. In search of the historical Jesus. And none of them came to the conclusion that Jesus wasn't a historical figure. What they based that on. Again, I've got to go back and think about it, because to me, it's such a given that he actually did exist. I don't know. I mean, the Church of the Annunciation, which is the church, there are two, the Annunciation is that moment in Luke when Gabriel tells Mary that she's going to have a son, the Son of God. So the Annunciation, the announcement, refers to Gabriel announcing this to Mary. And there are in Nazareth two separate churches of the Annunciation that go way, way back, both of which, they're on the opposite side of the town. And they both claim that they are built on the spot when Gabriel spoke to Mary. And again, I don't think anyone has doubted that Mary had a son. I mean, really, I don't know. I really have to go back and, say, what are the records that actually show that? In terms of the census, I believe there was a census, and the census was taken every year. But as far as I know, only men were counted in the census. So the idea that Mary, who was well gone into her pregnancy, was schlepped all the way from Nazareth down to Bethlehem by donkey, seems very unlikely. But again, the Gospels don't claim to be biographies. They're announcing the good news. And just as part of the Hebrew Bible is clearly not history, so I would say part of the New Testament is also not history either. Jesus has to be born in Bethlehem. Right? If he's born in Nazareth, he's not the Messiah for whom the Jews have been waiting. So the gospel writers, all of whom are Christian, have to have Jesus somehow being born in Bethlehem, because Bethlehem is the city of David. And since, I guess, it was known that Joseph was from Nazareth, or because people knew that there was such a thing as a census, and then Joseph would have indicated where he lived, they have to get them to Bethlehem somehow. They don't stay in Bethlehem. They go to Nazareth, and that's where Jesus lives his entire life. So there's no other
You know, I said Jesus doesn't show up back in Jerusalem until the last week of his life. Now, Jesus is someone who really stays in the Galilee.
It's interesting that the translation of gospel is good news, but that the word gospel in English has come to mean the truth or the absolute truth. The gospel.
You have to believe.
And that needs to come from people looking at the Gospels as the truth, and not as, you know, Jesus has to be born in Bethlehem, so they have to get in there somehow. I just think that's an interesting.
I assume that when, you know, when children who are Christian, certainly Catholic, go to CCD, you know, they go to after school to learn about Christianity, I'm assuming that the Gospels are taught as if they're history. The problem is when you start to really look at them and compare the Gospels with each other, you realize, as I did when I first read the Gospels in college, well, wait a minute, if there are two genealogies, which one is it? Is Jesus born in a manger or born in a stable? You know, I didn't go on and on. Who are the 12 disciples? Because in different Gospels, they're actually different. The 12 are not the same. But again, it's not supposed to be written as history. I mean, I think that is how, you know, younger children learn it. But if you learn it as history, then you go back and see that there are contradictions in the text, just as in the Bible. There are tons of contradictions in the text. So, I know when I was in religious school, one of the only things I remember from confirmation class is that my rabbi used to say there's a difference between truth and fact. So, for example, the Adam and Eve story. The truth of that story, my rabbi taught us, was that to be human is to be created in the image of God. The facts, you know, how many years ago Adam and Eve lived, if there even was an Adam and Eve, what kind of fruit they ate from, he was saying all that is irrelevant. That what really is behind that story is the truth that it's trying to say. And I would say the same thing is true of the gospel. That whatever the particulars, the good news is the same. Which is, yeah, the kingdom of God is at hand because the Messiah for whom the Jews have been waiting has come. And not only that, but this Messiah is more than an earthly king. He is the Son of God and therefore made salvation possible. Okay, let's go on because I know you never have enough time. And let me look at, you know, some of the other texts that I have here. Okay.
While you're going to the next you're moving to the next text. I hope you can hear the Hebrew biblical references. Right. The Psalms, so in the voice of Mary, the Psalms that she quotes, my soul magnifies the Lord, you know, my soul blesses, barchi nafshi, these are she's quoting from the richness of the shared traditions of the Hebrew Bible. So I hope we also can hear that.
My soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices.
And that God has lifted up the lowly. So the Psalms we say, the Hallel, I was going to read it to you. So while God raises the poor from the dust, lifts up the needy from the refuse heap to set them with the great of God's people, God sets the childless woman among her household as a happy mother of children. Hallelujah. So we can hear... We can hear those beautiful psalm echoes in these psalms, in the voice and the person of Mary here. And she's quoting from the psalms that she knows. The person writing her voice is quoting from the psalms they know.
Oh, very much. Yeah.
And
very
I think familiar. To emphasize the Jewishness of these people. So their texts are the Hebrew Bible, because these people are Jews. If you look at the handout on page 2, the third third piece. This is from the Gospel of Luke. And again, here I'm really picking and choosing where Mary actually appears in the New Testament. And this is it's a very famous story. In other words, it's in the Gospel of Luke, and it's a story that's told over and over again in the context of Christianity. When Jesus was 12 years old and had gone with his parents, as always, to Jerusalem for the festival of Passover, Mary and Joseph started to return to Nazareth, but didn't know that Jesus had stayed behind. After 3 days of looking for him, they found him in the temple, the temple in Jerusalem, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Child, why have you treated us like this? Look, your father and I have been searching for you in great anxiety." And he said to them, "Why were you searching for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" You wouldn't find this story in the Gospel of Mark. Again, Mark, written earlier, Jesus is much more tentative in revealing who he is. And in Mark, the crucifixion scene is really dramatic, because it's not clear until that moment that Jesus finally is who his disciples suspected that he was. But Mark kind of keeps it secret up until the end. Here in Luke, he's already saying that he's more than the Messiah, right? He's saying, "I'm the Son of God." Now, why would Jesus say that? Yeah, I don't want to get into holding that Jesus. Okay, I'm going to focus on Mary. But I will say that the reason why Jesus says this is if you read these Jewish texts that didn't make it into the Hebrew Bible, called the Apocrypha, you will see that there were groups of Jews in the first century who believed that the Messiah was not only an earthly king, but actually was a heavenly Son of God. So to claim that he was the Son of God does not put him out of out of the Jewish context. It's just that narrative about the Messiah does not become part of the Hebrew Bible, and it doesn't become part of the Rabbinic Judaism. But it is there among some early Hebrew sources. All right, here's another mention of Mary in the New Testament. Because this also is a very famous story from the Gospel of John.
He said, "Well, it must be my father." Isn't God the father of everyone?
He's not
saying he's personal.
He's not my biological father, necessarily.
It's interesting that you say that, because that makes total sense to me. But the way in which it's been interpreted by Christian commentators on this text is that this is a moment when Jesus is letting him know that he, in fact, is the Son of God. But you're right.
It's pretty ambiguous, right?
How many generations?
Yeah, I don't know. So I've got to think about that, but I think that makes sense. Mm-hmm. This is the whole thing with religions that change so much of how they view text as based on interpretation more than the words of the text itself. All right, let's get to the Gospel of John. I want to make sure we get to the end of these sources. In the Gospel of John, anyone want to read? Yeah, go ahead, Mark.
There was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Jesus told the servants to fill the 6 stone water jars that were for purification and asked them to pour some out and give it to the chief steward. The steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from. Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they remained there a few days.
Okay, so here you have an appearance of Mary. She's not actually called Mary, she's just called the mother of Jesus. She is among the first to witness the miracles of Jesus. That scene is significant. She is with his brothers and his disciples. So she is seen as someone who is not just Jesus' mother, but she becomes a follower of his as well. And then you get the appearance of Mary in the crucifixion scene.
If you look again, we'll just do the bottom of 2. Mari, you want to read this one? It starts Pontius Pilate.
Okay. Pontius Pilate, Roman governor of Judea, before he had Jesus crucified, said to the Jews, "Here is your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" "Shall I crucify your king?" the chief priests answered. "We have no king but the emperor." Then he handed him over to them to be crucified. Meanwhile, standing near the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, and the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the male disciple whom he loved standing beside her, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home.
Okay. This is a not very clear text.
No.
What always leaves me shaking my head when I read this text is that it seems that as standing near the cross, okay, Mary Magdalene, whom I'm identifying as a disciple of Jesus, and we'll see why next week, Jesus' mother Mary, and his mother's sister, comma, Mary, the wife of Clopas. Most Christian commentators have identified Mary, the wife of Clopas, as Mary, as the Virgin Mary's sister. In other words, does it make any sense that parents would have two daughters and they made one Mary and the other Mary?
George Foreman had George.
Maybe standing near the cross was the mother of Jesus, Mary, his mother's sister, whatever her name was, we don't know, Mary, the wife of Clopas, right? So the text itself makes it unclear. What is clear is that those people who were near the foot of the cross were, for the most part, not all of the disciples. In fact, Jesus' chief disciple, Peter, would come to actually deny that he even was there at all. But it's women. And as a result, it would be women who would be the first witnesses when Jesus actually
was resurrection.
Was resurrected. Yeah,
we'll talk about that. Yeah, sorry. Barbara, when you go to Italy and you see the statue of Mary with his broken body laying across her lap, could that have actually taken place?
It could have taken place, but the so-called Pietà, that, you know, is not in the New Testament. There is no scene in any of the Gospels in which Mary cradles her son. But it does become, you know, a legend, a myth. This idea of a mother cradling her son, why not? But it really is not based in any text, certainly not in any biblical text.
Lisa, Shabbat Shalom. When I was in Turkey a few years ago, in the area near Kushadasi, we took a trip to what we were told was the last compound of John the Baptist. And we were also told that Jesus had sent for John to bring his mother out of Jerusalem because things were getting bad in Jerusalem and he wanted her safe. But then he created a separate area for Mary's final place. And we went to that place in Turkey, when people were walking in and they were, you know, incredibly moved by being supposedly in Mary's final resting place. And when you come out and walk down the path, then there is, it's really a chain link fence, but people put messages in it just like they do into the Western Wall. It was really very a fascinating tour that we took.
So she went there after,
it doesn't say. It just said that Jesus was concerned about her safety and sent for John to bring Mary out of Jerusalem.
According to Christian tradition,
As we just read the Gospel of John, he says to this disciple, who's identified as the beloved disciple, but whom we know is male, because it says, from that hour the disciple took her into his own home. But we actually don't know who the beloved disciple is.
but Jesus was concerned and wanted to make sure his mother was taken care of. And then here in the book of Acts, this is on the top of page 3, at the top of the page in the handout, 40 days after the crucifixion, the apostles of Jesus returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, just east of Jerusalem. All these were constantly devoting themselves to prayer, together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus. So again, she comes to believe that her son is really the son of God and the Messiah. Now, what happens to the figure of Mary as Christianity develops? By the 4th century, in the time of Constantine and Arthur, Mary is raised to a level of high importance, much higher importance than she is in the New Testament. It's for the first time in the 4th century that she formally becomes known as the Virgin Mary. So she is a virgin in the New Testament, but in terms of identifying her as the Virgin Mary, that will happen in the 4th century. And the Catholic Church begins to teach the Marian doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity. Right? So we have in the New Testament that she was a virgin at the time she had Jesus, but by the 4th century, according to this doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, quote, Mary was always a virgin before, during, and after the birth of Jesus Christ. And it's around this time that images of the Virgin appear, artworks, paintings, in which over Mary's head are three stars. I don't know if you've ever seen that. But the three stars refer to her perpetual virginity. So one star is her being a virgin before, one is she's a virgin when Jesus was born, and the third refers to her being a virgin afterwards. In other words, according to this teaching of the Catholic Church, Mary never had sexual relations with Joseph, even after Jesus' birth, nor did she give birth to any children other than Jesus. And as I told you before, there are ways in which the Church tries to explain away the biblical references to Jesus' subjects. This notion of the perpetual virginity of Mary is widely supported by the early Church Fathers. And by the 7th century, it was affirmed in a number of ecumenical councils and made its way into the liturgy of both Western and Eastern Orthodoxy. Later in the 16th century, it would further be affirmed by Martin Luther, and it would be affirmed by the founding figures of the Anglican Church in Great Britain. If you look here, let me look at some of these here. The next text is on page 3. This is a text that, as history goes, is fairly early. 145 of the Common Era. It turns out that there are two Gospels that were written that never made their way into the New Testament. These are not so-called Gnostic Gospels. They're simply Christian Gospels that both are about the birth of Mary. Not about the birth of Jesus, but about the birth of Mary. One is called the Infant, it's the... What's the first one called?
The Infancy Gospel of James.
Yeah, just before we read from that, I want to tell you if I can the name of the other one. This one, the Infancy Gospel of James, is the fullest. I can't find it here in my notes, the name of the other one, but this is the Infancy Gospel of James, which again is about the infant birth of Mary. Okay, you going to read this, Lisa?
After Joachim, a wealthy and pious Jew, went into the desert where he fasted for 40 days and nights, and lamenting that he and Anna were childless. Anna lamented her husband's having left her and the fact that she had no children. She petitioned the Lord, saying, God of my ancestors, bless me and hear my prayer, just as you blessed our mother Sarah and gave her son Isaac to her. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord stood in front of her, saying, Anna, Anna, the Lord of God has heard your prayer. You will conceive and give birth, and your child will be spoken of everywhere people live. And Anna said, As the Lord God lives, whether I give birth to either a male or a female child, I will bring it in as an offering to the Lord my God, and it will be a servant to him all the days of its life. Next, two angels came, saying to her, Look, your husband Joachim is coming with his flocks. For an angel told him that you are pregnant. the next day, when he was presenting his sacrificial offerings to the priest in the Jerusalem temple, he said to himself, "If the Lord God will be reconciled to me, he will make it clear to me and the priest's metal disc." And Joachim presented his offerings and paid attention to the priest's metal disc until he went up to the altar of the Lord. And he saw no sin in it, Joachim said. Joachim said, "Now I know that the Lord has been reconciled to me and has sent all my great sins away from me." And having been justified, he departed from the temple and went to his house. After 9 months, Anna gave birth and said to the midwife, "What is it?" The midwife said, "A girl." Anna said, "My soul exalts this day." And she put the baby to her bed. After her days were completed, Anna cleansed her menstrual flow and gave her breast to the child and gave her the name Mary. When Mary turned 3, her parents brought her to the temple where she was welcomed by the priest. She stayed there until she was 12. When the high priest met Joseph, who was old and already had sons, but whom the priest had said been chosen by the lot to take the virgin into his own keeping, some time after, the angel Gabriel appeared to her and told her that she would conceive a child. Upon hearing this, however, Mary was distraught, saying to herself, "If I conceive from the Lord God who lives, will I also conceive as all women conceive?" And the angel of the Lord said, "Not like that, Mary, but the power of God will come over you. Thus the Holy One who is born will be called the Son of the Most High. And you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins."
Mm-hmm. There's so much in this gospel. It's so rich. And of course, there's all these echoes of the Hebrew Bible. You know, Sherry, you were talking about the echoing before. You know, I don't think that readers would have missed the comparison of Mary to men like Samuel and Samson, right? She's brought by her parents to the temple in Jerusalem. She stays there until she reaches puberty. In this story, Joseph is way older, which makes her not wanting to have sex with him before, I guess, understandable. She has no interest in having sex. Anything else that you see here?
40 days.
Yeah, 40 days.
Right.
40 days. Which is a reference not only to the Hebrew Bible, but a reference to Jesus's 40 days in the wilderness after he's baptized, which is, you know, he kind of goes and has to think things through and actually wrestle with the devil and then comes back and then begins his ministry. Yeah.
I'm Helen. I was struck by the gender equality, whether it's a male or a female, I'm going to treat the child the same way.
Yes, absolutely. When Anna says, "I don't care if it's a boy or a girl, I will bring this child to the temple." Yeah.
Plus she got to stay at the temple with the priest, which I thought just the men were going to do.
Yeah. You know, now why this wasn't in the New Testament, it's not written too late. It is written before the canonization of the New Testament. There are New Testament texts written after 145, but I guess the people who canonized the New Testament, the Christian Bible, just didn't want this story in here. Maybe because of the gender equality, maybe because of the importance it places on Mary herself. But this story will become important as the Roman Catholic Church develops and as the figure of Mary becomes more and more important.
I've never heard that before, and I'm wondering why then is the virgin birth of Jesus so much different than the two other virgin births in the life, you know, St. John the Baptist, of course, is famous for till today, of course, I'm curious as to why the birth of Jesus is so much different than the other two, and the fact that it's a virgin birth.
Well, I think one thing that's major is that the other two virgin birth accounts, Anna gives birth to a human being, Mary, and Elizabeth gives birth to a human being, John the Baptist, but Mary gives birth to someone who is a human being, but it turns out he's also God. So
why is that one different than the other two? And in fact, it's a...
Well, first of all, the other two, Elizabeth and Anna, are barren. They're older. They cannot conceive. Mary is a virgin. Well, we have no idea if she's barren or not. She's never had sex before. So I think the figures are different. And often these barren wives' stories, you know, have to do with the miraculousness of the son. Not so much about the mother. And I would say if you compare John the Baptist and Mary and Jesus, again, Jesus is the most significant of the three. But you have a virgin birth, then you have a story of Mary's birth at all. It's really incredible. Again, it's not in the canonized Christian Bible, but I'm trying to think, are there other stories that we know where there is a miraculous birth in which the child is a girl? I don't know, is there? Okay, first you, Cheryl, and then we'll go back to you.
Good morning, Cheryl. So, just in response to Ed, I have to say that I did not read the other two births as being children of the Holy Spirit. It said that the women were barren, but that they conceived conceivably in old age, just as Sarah did. So, I don't see a specific reference to those births being the same. But what I did want to say is that it's so interesting. It says Joseph was chosen by lot.
Yes,
to take the budget.
Because in this story, he's really just her guardian.
Like a random choice.
She's a young woman, she needs someone to wife. And I think maybe it's here because it just underscores the fact that Mary and Joseph are not going to have a sexual relationship with one another.
Hi, Jim. The question I was asking myself before I came today, and I think it really lays a foundation for the discussion next week, at least I'm looking forward to that, is we have two kinds of women here. We have the virgin, and we have the harlot. And so it says to me, what was it about the way women were seen, or the way women were controlled by the church and by the community of men, that they were cast in one of these roles?
Yeah, you follow that one.
Not going to comment on that. I wanted to ask if you could say a couple of words about how texts are regarded by the Christian community, or were regarded as by the Christian community, that were not canonized.
But how were the texts treated?
Yeah, how were they regarded?
How were they regarded?
Yeah.
Well, I think they were largely not known. I mean, all of this is the result of modern biblical scholarship. The Gnostic Gospels, for example, were not discovered until the end of the 19th, early 20th century. So I think for the most part, nobody knew about these Gospels, nobody knew these stories. But I think with the discovery of the so-called Gnostic Gospels, and then the discovery in the 20th century of writings by the community that lived at the Dead Sea, there was a whole, looking not just through archaeological evidence, but looking in manuscript collections at different libraries, older libraries, and coming upon these writings, including these Gospels. And again, there are many. Next week, we're going to discuss my favorite one of these Gospels, the Gospel of Mary, which is the Gospel of Mary Magdalene. And, I'm not going to give that away, but I think Alan, did we upload that one, the Gospel of Mary? Yeah, so you can actually read that. Go ahead, and okay, go on. Oh,
good morning. Well, most of them speaking answered your earlier question, possibly, but I hope not. The story of the virgin birth is common to many Iranian and Indo-Aryan legends of the heroes and masters of the past. Most specifically, in Zoroastrianism,
belief that the seed of Zoroaster will fertilize as a virgin in the sacred lake, and will give birth to Soshak, or Savior, which is the exact origin of the Christian tradition, by the way. And I'm guessing you're talking about the second. I'm guessing you're talking about the proto-gospel of James, the stars of Mary's lineage, which gives her father, her mother, as well as all other stuff about the rationale that Joseph himself is, that she's actually his second wife. Catholics are not aware it's not canonical. They come and rattle off at me, and they don't understand why. I guess I'm not in a position to argue with them whether it's canonical or not canonical, but they, Roman Catholics take it as gospel law, actually. It's not really a bad thing to do. They're giving a lineage to Miriam, for instance, giving her mother's child, the mother of Miriam, is giving her Jewish origin, and they're doing the same thing as they did during the Gospel of Luke. But it's just that this is from the second century, late second century, the earliest versions of it. So all of them, actually, all of them are questionable because the earliest texts do not even give us very much about Joseph. They just give us Miriam and Yeshua and Joseph himself. And in the Talmudic masses, we disagree from the stories whether it was Yeshua ben Yosef or Yeshua ben Yochanan. I'll try to put that. So I'm not really arguing with canonical, not canonical, but there's a basic text that's part of the Jewish memory of the man himself and his senior disciple that I'm able to take traditionally as part of the original Jewish background behind them. The rest is just really practically politics.
Okay, let's go on because we're really out of time, and I just wanted to point out, and you know, there's a lot more here. But just note that beginning in the mid-19th century, there are a number of doctrines proclaimed by the Church that have to do with Mary. So in 1854, Pope Pius IX, this is the text on the bottom of three, actually declares the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception to be infallible. Now, there are not many pronouncements made by popes that are infallible doctrines of faith, which means they cannot be contradicted. They are true for all time. And the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, which again, I have to tell my Catholic students this over and over again. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is not the doctrine of the virgin birth. The virgin birth refers to the birth of Jesus. The Immaculate Conception is a doctrine referring to the birth of Mary. And so, if you look at the bottom of three, the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception proclaimed infallible by Pope Pius IX in 1854, we declare, pronounce, and define that the doctrine which holds that the Most Blessed Virgin Mary, in the first instance of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege granted by Almighty God in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the human race, was preserved free from all stain of original sin, is a doctrine revealed by God, and therefore to believe firmly and constantly by all. So, you know, why would the Church declare this? Because if I had more time, I could have looked at some of these other texts, which show you that throughout the Middle Ages, Mary becomes identified not simply as the mother of Jesus, she becomes identified with the Church itself. And the power of the Church throughout the Middle Ages is seen through arts, and it is manifested in the figure of Mary. So Mary becomes Maria Regina, Mary the Queen, and as the Queen, she is the Church incarnate. That is, she is the power of the Church. And, you know, some of the texts that I include here show you, you know, talk about the fact that the first image of Maria Regina on the wall of the church goes back to the first half of the 6th century. And as the Middle Ages go on, Mary becomes not only the representative of the church, but she actually becomes the Queen of Heaven. Right? So Maria Regina is the queen. At first she is the incarnate power of the church, but then she becomes the Queen of Heaven, meaning that she becomes someone to whom Christians can pray, and she then appeals to her son on those people's behalf. She becomes an intercessor in people's prayers, which for the church was and remains problematic. So you have, on one hand, you know, what we call folk religion, what people actually do, and then on the other hand, the
form of doctrines of, in this case, the church. So the formal doctrine of the church throughout the Middle Ages is that Mary is not divine, that Mary is simply the mother of God. But on a folk level, what the people are doing, as the figure of Jesus becomes more and more remote, and again, just walk into the Metropolitan Museum of Art, you'll see what I'm talking about, 11th, 12th, 13th century. Jesus on the cross just seems more and more distant. And at that same time, your paintings of Mary, where Mary is the one who hears the people's prayers. So she becomes an intercessor, and therefore, on November 1st, 1950, pretty late, Pope Pius XII defined the Assumption of Mary, the fact that Mary actually was the Queen of Heaven, that unlike Jesus, who actually goes up to heaven on his own speed, right, it's not passive, Jesus isn't assumed into heaven, Mary is assumed into heaven, and it's God with her up into heaven. And in 1950, Pius XII defined the Assumption of Mary as a dogma of faith. We pronounce, declare, and defy it to be divinely revealed dogma that the Immaculate Mother of God, the Ever Virgin Mary, having completed the course of her earthly life, was assumed body and soul to heavenly glory. And, you know, I went on to say that the Pope proclaimed this dogma only after a broad consultation of bishops, theologians, and laity. First had said the same thing, there were some dissenting voices. But what he declared was already a common belief in the Catholic Church. And that as early as the 13th century, we have people, Christians, you know, who were talking about Mary as being up here instead of down there, which would make her more than human. And that's, I mean, you just don't have time to talk about this. But I can tell you that in the 1990s, I got to go to Rome to have a short audience with John Paul II. It was on a Wednesday when he talks to the faithful, thousands and thousands of faithful, and we heard him give, I was with a group of people from the International Conference of Christians and Jews. Eight of us, I believe, were chosen to actually meet him, to talk to him privately. I think they chose me because I checked off a lot of boxes. I was the only American, which was amazing. I was one of two Jews. The other was a rabbi from Argentina who could well be the person who's friends with Francis, I'm not really sure, and one of two women, the other woman was Muslim. So I was the only, and I was the only American. So it was really quite amazing. But the homily that he gave that woman came only a few weeks after the bishops were once again reprimanding him for continuing to pray to and mention his reverence for the Virgin. John Paul II, you know, coming to Poland, really, you know, the so-called cult of the Virgin. Catholics really did pray to the Virgin. And that morning when I heard him, only 2 weeks after he'd been rebuked, his entire homily recited in four or five languages, I can't remember which, was all about the Virgin. And it was all about praying to the Virgin. You know, it was as if to say to these bishops, I'm Pope, you're not. And I can pray to God whoever I want. And for me, the conduit
and keep tweeting
God, the Son, God, the Father, is Sister Mary. Let me end, and I know we're totally out of time, okay? I want to end with a poem. I ended with a poem, I guess, the last time, right? Mm-hmm. Okay. Find this poem. Here's a poem called The Annunciation. So now you all know what the Annunciation means, right? That's the moment when Gabriel tells Mary she's going to have this child. This is a poem written by Denise Levertov. I don't know if you've heard of Denise Levertov. She was a poet, an essayist, an anti-Vietnam War activist, born in England. She later moved to the United States. Levertov's father was a Russian Jew who later converted to Christianity and became an Anglican priest. Her mother was Christian, and it seems that having Jewish and Christian parents, she early in her life identified as both. Later, though, she left the church and retained a sense of Jewish identity, and then in 1984, she formally converted to Christianity, and in 1989 began to identify herself as a Roman Catholic. And during this later period of her life, when she identified as a Roman Catholic, she wrote a number of devotional poems, including this poem, The Annunciation,
written in the late 1980s in the Southwest. We know the scene, the room, variously furnished, almost always a lectern, a book, always a tall lily. Arrived on solemn grandeur of great wings, the angelic ambassador standing or hovering, whom she acknowledges, a guest. But we are told of meek obedience. No one mentions courage. The engendering spirit did not enter without consent. God waited. She was free to accept or to refuse. Choice integral to humanness. Aren't there enunciations of one sort or another in most lives? Some unwillingly undertake great destinies, enact them as sullen pride, uncomprehending. More often, More often these moments, when roads of light and storm open from darkness in a man or woman, are turned away in dread, in a wave of weakness and despair and with relief. Ordinary lives continue, God does not smite them, but the gates close, the pathway vanishes. She had been a child who played and ate and slept like any other child, but unlike others, wept only for pity, laughed in joy, not triumph. Compassion and intelligence fused in her, indivisible, called to a moment more momentous than any in all of time. She did not quail, only asked the simple, how can this be? And gravely, courteously, took to heart the angel's reply, perceiving instantly the astounding ministry she was offered, to bear in her womb infinite weight and lightness, to carry in hidden, finite inwardness 9 months of eternity. To contain did not enter without consent. Oh, sorry. To contain the splendid vase of being, the sum of power, in narrow flesh, the sum of light, then bring to birth, push into air, a man-child, needing, like any other, milk and love. But who is God? No Jewish devotional poetry. But by the end of her life, she really became a singer. Well, thank you all today.
I think the Denise Levertov poem ends, hopefully, also ends with the a place that Ellen mentioned earlier, which is truth and fact. That sometimes we are driven to know what the facts are, but it's often the truths that drive our... The truths are the things that are the scaffolding of the universe for us. That we structure the universe, not on the facts. We structure our own universes, we scaffold them on truths. What are the truths that we deeply hold? That's what is the scaffolding of our universe, each of us. So... And I had a conversation with one of our staff members this week about teaching Passover and the crossing of the sea. And so how do we teach that story? And what is the role of story, the role of metaphor, religious symbols? Did the sea part? And how do we address that? And it's not different than how to devout Christians address the stories of the Immaculate Conception, the birth of Jesus, and how do we navigate fact and truth? And how does it function in our lives? And the person with whom I spoke said, oh, no, the crossing of the sea has nothing to do with those other stories. Crossing of the sea is what happened. But it's very hard to approach our own sacred stories as a construction, as a scaffolding, as opposed to fact. So how do we look at all of that together? And the power isn't in the fact. In this case, the power is in the scaffolding. And the truths that we hold, the foundations upon which we construct the universe. And so I hopefully were, and what I love about the opening of the poem, more than its ending, is the powerful metaphor of that divine spirit. Was there permission granted? And how do we
choice?
How do we intersect with the sense of divine calling in our own lives? Now that's a powerful truth. It's not a fact. A powerful truth that we can relate to. That I can relate to. So the poem opens that up, and hopefully, and choice of words intended, and hopefully opens us up to some of those questions. And maybe next week, as we approach the last of these sessions, the gift of this learning with Ellen, and if there are images that are evoked for you, and I mean literally, like sculptures, paintings, print them out. And for next time, and we're moving to Mary Magdalene, but maybe there are images that you have that you might want to, that form part of the backdrop of the session, of the last of these sessions. I have one in my mind, that's why I'm saying it. But so I would want to not close out that option for you too. And I wanted to announce two other learning opportunities.